because we have two books, we're going to move. I'm going to have to talk quicker than I am right now. So we're going to get it in, and we're going to take something from it, and we're going to apply it. And I want to start down memory lane with you. Tell me if you have the same memory when you were about maybe in fourth or fifth grade, where you get into some trouble, and your mom looks at you with that look, and she says this, and you finish it, I'll start it. Wait till your father... You got that too? Because I've got a memory. I've got a memory from, based on where we live in South Side or South Suburb of Chicago, Park Forest, Illinois. I had gotten into trouble. And she said that. Wait till your father gets home. He's going to find out about it. And I have to tell you, to this day, that thought never left my mind that day. I mean, I could get distracted, and within seconds, it was right back, like a claustrophobic nightmare. Anxiety filled. Have you had that? You guys remember that? Because I can remember that. I had an emotional connection to that. And I got into trouble. Wait till your father gets home. The wrath is coming, buddy boy. Remember that? Okay. You know, I still got that feeling. Where is the fear of the Lord to unbelievers today? Where is the fear of the wrath of the Lord? Because I can tell you, that event... and her statement changed that entire day. I can't be specific about what I did to get in trouble. I think I remember. I certainly can't remember anything of the penalty. But what I remember is the in-between part and how that changed my behavior, right? It changed my behavior. I was more submissive that whole day. I was more obedient and more humble, right? That fear of the Lord. Where's the wrath? I have to tell you, the fear of the Lord, I'll even go so far as to say terror, is the second best gift a Christian has ever been given. Right? I mean, Christ is number one, and the fear, so you can come to Him, is number two. But hey, we're in Southlake. What do we long for? Does Job worship you for nothing, Lord? I mean, we have everything. Do you know when people start looking for solutions? When they have a what? See, unbelievers don't realize they have a problem. So let me give you some. Because God's given us some issues to share with them, which you all have been doing in sharing the gospel. They've got a looming problem. How about Hebrews 12:29? For our God is a consuming fire. Luke 12:5. Jesus says, but I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one... after he has killed, has the authority to cast into where? Hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him! ! Or 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Right? Or how about the ironclad guarantee that there's going to be wrath? You want a guarantee? I'll double your money back on this guarantee. Here's the guarantee. Matthew 27:46. I'll read part of it. After the ninth hour... Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, my God, what? See, that's the guarantee that there's going to be wrath. If you're thinking that you're going to, or an unbeliever is thinking they're going to wink their way in on this, they're not. He put his own son through a brutal murder for us. He's not going to let anybody slide. If there may be one or two in here thinking they're going to slide, it's not going to happen. And today, we're dealing with the wrath of the Lord. I was going to wear all black, but I decided not to. Look at your intro with me. You should have two forms. You should have the lesson breakdown, and you should have two introductions to books. So if you will, look at the intro with me, and pick up, and I'll read this from Palmer Robertson. Let me point out where God has slammed his fist down in anger about behavior. Even though God has brought Assyria as his instrument to scourge the nation of Israel, the brutal oppressor has gone far beyond the limits of propriety and its cruelty. It is rather startling to note that one entire book of the Bible is devoted to destruction of a single heathen city. So God through Nahum, here's how it lays out. 3 points of prophecy of doom and destruction to his enemies. The destruction of Nineveh decreed, the destruction of Nineveh described, and the destruction of Nineveh deserved. Okay? But at the same time, God's laid out The same 3 points, which is why I have the unbeliever penciled in there in parentheses. It's the same thing. In this word right here that you take out to them, he's decreed what's going to happen to them. He's described it, hasn't he? And he's also laid out why they deserve it. All for them. Open book test, the gift of a lifetime. The theme, God will pour out his wrath on his enemies. Let's pray, if you will, join me. Father, we thank you to remind us today, Lord, that not only is there grace and mercy, Father, but your other attribute is also wrath and justice. Help us, Father, to continue going through the drawers of our life to pull out what is not honoring to you. And give us the boldness and opportunity to share what you've decreed, described, and shown how they deserve. In Christ's name we come. Amen. So if you will, look at the Nahum introduction with me. Nahum, I'll read the top paragraph and you can see where I've highlighted because we're going to get through this. In contrast to his predecessor Jonah, whose ministry resulted in the repentance of the Ninevites, the prophet Nahum proclaims the downfall of the great Assyrian city of Nineveh. The Ninevites have forgotten their revival. They've returned to their habits of violence, idolatry, and arrogance. As a result, Babylon will so destroy the city that no trace of it will remain, a prophecy fulfilled in painful detail. The author, Nahum, means comfort or consolation. His message of doom for Nineveh was doubtless a source of comfort to the inhabitants of Judah, who had suffered under the cruelty of the Assyrians. In terms of author, you can see that he lived in an area called Elkoshite, and they didn't quite know where it was. They think it was in Judah. Therefore, under that second paragraph, last sentence, this would make Nahum a prophet of the southern kingdom and may explain his interest in the triumph of Judah. And the date, since the message of the book is a prediction of the destruction of Nineveh, must have been delivered sometime before 612, when the city was destroyed by the Babylonians. Historical and theological themes. While Nineveh was proud of her invulnerable city, with her walls reaching 100 feet high and with a moat of 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep, Nahum establishes the fact that the sovereign God would bring vengeance upon those who violated his law. The nature of God, specifically his wrath, holiness, justice, power, make it inevitable that his enemies will perish. God, while issuing his judgments against the evil Ninevites, was at the same time bestowing his loving kindness upon the faithful. The prophecy brought comfort to Judah and all who feared the cruel Assyrians. Nahum said Nineveh would end with an overflowing flood, and that happened when the Tigris River overflowed to destroy enough of the walls to let the Babylonians through. There's some debate about that. Okay, back to your class outline. Roman numeral 1, the destruction of Nineveh decreed. Okay, number 1, God will avenge. God will avenge his enemies. Verse 2 says God is jealous. You know, when you think of the word jealousy, that brings up kind of negative connotations, doesn't it? I mean, it creates hostility. It makes everybody miserable. But that's not the kind of jealousy that God contains within him, is it? He's zealous that his own honor be maintained. By being the one and only true God, a zealousness for maintaining his role, his unique role, it flows out of his very nature. That's the kind of jealousy we're talking about here. Exodus 25 says, For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. You shall worship no other gods. And obviously, as enemies, that's what the Ninevites, they have many gods. So right off the bat, they're in moral decay. They become an enemy of God by turning to other gods. So when we talk about jealousy, that's what we're talking about here. And God said in these verses, I will by no means clear the guilty. Let's take a look at 1:1-3 with me on Nahum. It says, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. So again, he will leave the guilty by no means unpunished. All human beings are condemned until there's an atonement for what? For sin, right? We need the atonement. That's Christ. Verse 3 said, "The Lord is slow to anger, but the time has come for Nineveh." It's the point of no return. The only thing that's left at this point is judgment, and that's sure to come for them. And nature is the theater in which His power is going to be showcased right now. Look at 4 through 6 with me. "He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him." Number 2, God showcases his majesty through nature. It says the clouds are the dust of his feet. And when the prophet employs this image, it's as the clouds are the dust of God's feet. He's painting a vigorous movement in haste of clouds, but not the happy, white, puffy clouds, right? What kind of clouds? Ominous storm clouds. That's what we're talking about. The storm is coming for you, Nineveh. He's moving hastily. He's had it with you. You've crossed the line. He rebukes the sea. When he rebukes the sea, what example comes to mind? Always. Right? In Exodus, right? Where he splits the sea apart. There's no limits on our God. Nineveh has messed with the wrong enemy. That's the problem. Let Assyria be warned of the consequences of the nation that stands in the way of God's redemptive plan. He quakes the mountains. He melts the hills. The earth heaves at his presence. Isaiah 13:11-13. Listen to this. God says, "Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." No limits. So who will stand, class? Does anybody stand against that kind of power? Nobody can stand against that kind of power, as powerful as this country was. Assyria was the Lord's rod of wrath against Israel. You remember that, right? But he said, when they're done, he said he will punish the proud heart of the king of Assyria. And it's not a slap on the hand, is it? He said that he would pour out his fury. We're not talking about a mild rebuke. We're talking, as you'll see here soon, this is the decree. We're going to get into the details. They're off the map. Now, Nahum, during this decreeing of what's going to happen, eased this fury by adding that God is a compassionate God, and those who put their trust in Him have somewhere to turn. Right? Do unbelievers have somewhere to turn? They do. Listen to John 15:13. "Greater love has no one than this, that one," what? "Lay down his life for his friends." What more do you want if you're an enemy of God? And you finally project your thoughts on the long-term goal, the wrath to come. The Father is coming home, buddy boy. Look at verse 7 with me. Nahum 1:7. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him." Number 3, God is a stronghold in the day of trouble for those who trust Him. So far, it's been all about judgment. Or what's going to come. And it's not that way, though, for those who turn to God. They enjoy abundant salvation. This whole judgment against Nineveh, one side of the coin is wrath and destruction, but you turn the coin over and what do you see for people who come to Him? You see compassion, right? You see the ability to come. That's the kind of God. Even the wrath and the justice, there's always a place for those who turn. Sinners have to what? Repent and believe. Throw themselves into Christ. Number 4, Assyria will no longer afflict Judah. Verse 8, look at verse 8. It says, with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight, and he will pursue his enemies in darkness. Has anybody here been in an overflowing flood? I've met some homeowners that have been in a flood. That is not anything you want a part of. I remember one homeowner telling me their dog, I had been to this home about 5 weeks earlier, and I asked him if it ever flooded. It was against the Bear Creek in Keller. 5 weeks later, after those rains a couple of years, the dog's on its hind legs with his legs on the fence, trying to breathe. But can you imagine that and darkness at the same time? Would you want to be in a flood and darkness in the same time? That's how these people feel of Nineveh. He's going to make an end to it. He's going to destroy it. It becomes uninhabited. In fact, shortly after this prophecy, this was Nineveh's literal experience. 300 years after the fall on this colossal city, the capital of Assyria, travelers hardly suspected that it ever existed. So pick your enemies carefully. Verse 9 says he's going to make an utter end to it. He said, affliction shall not rise up a second time. Look at verses 10 and 14 with me. It says, like tangled thorns, and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as a stubble, completely withered. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off the idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are what? For you are what? Contemptible. Like tangled thorns. Have you ever tried to untangle thorns? Now, occasionally I've been known to hit my golf ball into the woods. Not very often. But literally, you've got to put your club in, and to get that ball, you've got to rip. They are so tangled and worthless. He says they're like a stubble, right? Fully dried stubble. I remember hearing people on the news in Bastrop. You guys remember the fires here just a couple weeks ago? She said, 1 minute we're warned. Within minutes, that fire had flown up to our house and started consuming it. Everything was so dried out, so worthless, it was dead. That's how he's describing these people, fully dried stubble. And in 14, God gives us a divine decree. Though they're safe, and though they're numerous, and they were massive, he said their fate is sealed. According to D.D. Luckenbill, listen to this, Ashurbanipal, the last great king of Assyria, prayed that his son would honor him by preserving his name on all the buildings where he had it carved in. And this king warned anybody who dared remove his name, you will be judged by the gods Shur, Sin, Shamash, Adad, Bel, and a whole bunch of other important deities of Assyria. You mess with my name, that's what this king said. Scared everybody to death. I often wonder what kind of God is a God that you can tell what command what to do. It often puzzles me. You might figure out that that's probably not a God. But the one true living God, Yahweh, says, you're done. I'm going to take your name. I'm going to destroy it. And I'm going to get rid of your gods, too. Because you're arrogant and evil. Look at verse 15 with me. Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who bring good news, who announces peace, celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. See, they stopped the people of God from performing the feasts and the vows. And God says, how beautiful are the feet who bring good news. Just like Romans 10, 14 through 15. Right? God's people are not charged with the responsibility of accomplishing their own deliverance. Instead, they've got to believe God and the act that Jesus did for them on that cross. Correct? The greatest trade ever made. Treated Christ like he lived our life, as Tom says, and treated us who believe and repent and believe as if we lived his life. So God says, keep your feast and your vows. It's over. They're done. So at this point in time, Nahum is way out there. I mean, you got to remember, these prophets were under some pressure. How would you like to prophesy this against a mammoth monster machine like Assyria? That's what he's done, though. He's followed God's word. Look at 2:1. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress. Watch the road. Strengthen your back. Summon all your strength. Roman numeral 2, this is the destruction described. Nineveh fell to Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar and son in 612 B.C. That's still future, obviously, in Nahum's day. But number one, the call to and preparation for battle. Preparation for battle. Scatters. Through previous decades, Assyria had been scatterers and dispersers of peoples and nations. They took them over and they said, go, be scattered. We'll tell you where to live. We'll tell you what to do. And now they stand in God's line and He's going to do the same thing to them. When Nineveh took over Israel, they devastated. They left nothing. And now they face the same thing from God. Nahum says, hey, guard, watch, strengthen, muster. He challenges Nineveh to be alert and throw everything they've got into this, into their defense. He's kind of being sarcastic here because he knows there's that. Look, is there any hope against God? There's really not. There's nothing. You don't have anything. Look at 2, 5 through 6, or 5 and 6. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to their wall, and the mantlet is set up. The gates of the rivers are open, and the palace is dissolved. The Nineveh military leaders called all their noble soldiers. This is the A-team. To get to their posts, resist the enemy. The defensive towers, I've read, numbered some 1,500 to heights of 200 feet. As they trip and they stumble, they're late, as the enemy is already erecting the sieging equipment. Verse 6 says, the very dams they used to minimize trouble to their own walls were opened, causing these walls to dissolve and the palace to be taken over. Verse 7, it says, it is decreed. God said, it's going to happen, and here's how it's going to happen. You don't want to hear that from God. That's game over. Number 2, Nineveh is empty, desolate, and waste. Nineveh. Let's look at verse 10. Who feels like reading verse 10? Jane, thanks. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Terror reigns on every side. For generations they caused absolute terror for everybody they took over and destroyed. Now they know firsthand the horrors of divine judgment at this point. And if you can picture in your mind, way back when you saw the films, you probably saw them a couple weeks ago, do you remember how some of the people's faces looked as they walked away from the towers in 9/11? Remember that pale, terrified, I can't believe this just happened? I think that's what God is describing when He says Nineveh's faces are drained of color. This couldn't happen to us. We are the power of the world. Except there was one more power greater. Verse 11, it says, where is the den of lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lionesses and lions' cub prowled with nothing to disturb them. You see, they tore apart, as you'll hear in a little bit, they tore apart their enemies. They absolutely destroyed them. And now it's happening to the king of the jungle. Verse 13. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will your voice of your messengers be heard. Do you know that God could have sent any angel to take care of this? Right? He said, I'm going to do this. I'm so appalled. I'm going to take you apart. I'm going to give you whipping. Be careful because Father's coming home. Wait till your father gets here. Listen to what Palmer Robertson said. Here's what they did to their enemies. Sorry, this is Sunday morning. But they suspended their corpses from poles, tore their skins off, affixed it to city walls. I let the dogs, the swines, wolves devour their cut-off limbs. The people who lived in the city had not come out and had not acknowledged my rules. I slew. I chopped off their heads. I cut off their lips. I bore through their jaw with a cutting dagger, pulled a rope through the cheek and the sides of the face, and attached a dog chain to him. and let him guard the cage at the east gate of Nineveh. These samples of brutality, taken from the annals of only one king, could be multiplied easy. Torture and inhumanity of the worst sort were a major characteristic of the royal life. For 200 years they ravaged various peoples of the ancient Near East, just as lions prowl daily for their prey. So there's not a lot of reason to feel bad for these people, at least for the temporal judgment. Okay, now Nahum makes at least three charges against Nineveh that brought this judgment on. Look at Roman numeral 3. The destruction of Nineveh is deserved. 3, 1 through 4. Jay, are you okay to read that? Thanks, Jay. Nineveh is guilty of the following. At a minimum, being a bloody city, liars, robbers, harlotries, sorceries. Okay? Based on what I just read to you, I really don't need to talk anymore about being a bloody city, do I? Exactly. They repented. Jonah didn't want to do this for these people, but they did repent, and God said, look, I save who I want to save. Jew or Gentile, this is my grace and mercy. Jonah obviously does it. They repent, and God, as we've discussed, will allow you to repent. And now they've gone back. It's 150-ish years later, and they've fallen off. They've forgotten. Good point. Lies. Well, you can write down 2 Kings 18, 31-32 if you'd like. 2 Kings 18, 31-32, Rabshakeh tried to turn the people against Hezekiah, or Ahaz's experience with Tiglath-Pileser III in 2 Chronicles 28-20. They were liars. They were thieves. Their country was full of silver and gold taken from other countries. It had no end to it. But number two, Nineveh, your destiny is inevitable. Inevitable. God declares He will personally bring devastation on Nineveh 7 times in just 3 verses. He speaks in the first person. I'm not sending anyone else. I'm coming. Buddy boy. So, look at 3:5-7. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you, make you vile, and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? Ultimately, every sinner has to deal with this kind of potential judgment, right? Ultimately. So, we've seen, reviewing Nahum, we've seen destruction decreed, described, and deserved. Feel like I'm running a marathon here, but we're going to do it. Zephaniah, please turn to your intro. Zephaniah, can't leave him out. Okay, top paragraph. The book of Zephaniah repeatedly hammers home the message that the day of the Lord, judgment day, is coming, when the malignancy of sin will be dealt with. Israel and her Gentile neighbors will soon experience the crushing hand of God's wrath. But after the chastening process is complete, blessing will come in the person of who? The great Messiah. He is an author. You can see where I've outlined that towards the bottom. He is the great-grandson of King Hezekiah, which gave him access to the royal court, I believe. He's also a distant relative of King Josiah, to whom he addresses his prophecy. The date, towards the bottom, starting on because of Josiah's religious reforms, and beginning in 628 B.C., and because Zephaniah cataloged lists of sins prevalent prior to the reforms, the time of Zephaniah may be dated more precisely as occurring 635 to 625. His forceful prophecy may even have been a factor in the reforms that took place. Themes. We'll read that first sentence and drop to the bottom. Zephaniah is a fierce and grim book of warning about the coming day of the Lord. Desolation, darkness, and ruin will strike Judah and the nations because of the wrath of God upon sin. The bottom. Starting this day of the Lord is seen as having two components. Judgment that results in the destruction of Judah by foreign armies, but also restoration and hope for the people of God. Zephaniah sees the second aspect of the day of the Lord as a terminal event, bringing history to a close. Thus, the message shares some characteristics with apocalyptical literature that portrays the end of time. Remember I said when I did Isaiah, and I heard Tom say this once, as you stand out, well, a couple of us went to Pikes Peak, 14,100 feet a summer ago, and we're standing out looking at the mountains, and you just see peak after peak after peak, but we tried to guess at the distance. And they guessed 500, I guessed 100. The point is, it's hard to tell the distance. And if I asked you to count 3 peaks out, and then 6 peaks, and then you tell me the distance between 3 and 6, it would get even harder, wouldn't it? It's quaking the earth. So therefore, these prophets, maybe not always able to discern, are we talking about a recent kingdom coming or further out, end of time? And I think that's maybe one of the challenges here. So, Jay, you good for Zephaniah 1, 2 through 3? Thanks, Jay. So he begins by noting the far fulfillment of the day of the Lord. Even the animal, as well as physical creation, is affected. He'll consume everything from the earth. Everything. According to my homework, the order in which he listed this is the reverse order from the creation narrative. And in Matthew 13:41, do you remember Jesus interpreting the parable of the tares? Remember that? That fits this context. At the end of time, God sends His angels to gather all things, right? Anything that's a stumbling block, which means an offense to God, and to throw them into the fire, and that's what's going on here. As we move forward, God narrows the focus to judgment on Judah. Look at 4 through 7 with me. Even though God promised the scepter will never leave Judah, sin gets a judgment. He says, "So I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have sought not the Lord or inquired of Him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated His guests." Okay, so number two on your... I don't know if I gave you number one. It's judgment, as is number two. His judgment on Judah for the following sins. A through E is apostasy, idolatry, the worship, the host of heaven, swearing by Milcom, turning back from following the Lord. Apostasy and idolatry. You know, do you remember Elijah? Remember when he called all the prophets and all his people at Mount Carmel? He said, "Look, you either need to worship Baal or you need to worship who? God. You can't do both. They don't go together. A holy God can't be joined to some God who supposedly requires child sacrifice and sacred prostitution. Okay, that's filth. That's disgust." And you know, King Josiah really went to town on these people. What did he do to the priests? Remember? It was a death penalty. Right? Destroyed them. God had established Judah as the worship center, which was supposed to be holy and pure, and someone had to reestablish it and then maintain it. C, worshiping the host of heaven. You realize that they all erected altars on housetops for this? Zephaniah, his reference here can be found in two passages from the law book, uncovered by Josiah. I guess that means it was lost. Right? Deuteronomy 4:19. "And beware not to lift up your eyes to the heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." Deuteronomy 17:3-7 says, "If they're caught," that was also the death penalty. And in Jeremiah 44, write down Jeremiah 44 if you're taking notes. You want to read that chapter. God basically says, this is why Judah and Jerusalem are desolate. D, they swear by Milcom. Judah wants to worship the God of creation and Milcom again at the same time, who's a Canaanite deity. Again, he required child sacrifice, astrology, sacred prostitution. What does God tell us about himself in 1 Peter 1:16? Be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. You know, Matthew 5:48, you're to be perfect. This is why we have to continue to go through the drawers of our lives, don't we? This is a full-time wrestling match. Continue to say no to that and yes to God. And it's ongoing. He can't be tied to sin. They turn their back on following the Lord. They turn their back on... What does Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 says? Don't turn your back, but trust in the Lord with what? All your heart. Don't lean on your own nurse. What does that tell you? And acknowledge Him in all ways. He will make your path straight. Who needs their paths made straight? People who've had what kind of paths? Maybe they're not so straight. Oh, look at verse 7. He's prepared a sacrifice and invited guests. Who do you think the sacrifice is? It's Judah. No, in this context, yes, Christ was the sacrifice. But in this context, it was Judah. Okay, they're going to be wiped out. And the guests are the Babylonians. So that points to their future. But, just like in Nahum, Roman numeral 5, God invites His people to what? Repent, right? Look at 2, 1 through 3 with me. Zephaniah 2, 1 through 3. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out His ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. You know what He thinks of Judah? He calls them undesirable, basically shameless. They are no longer responding to Him at all. They're like chaff. Again, stubble. We've seen in Texas what happens to stubble. It's basically no good for anything except the negative. It feeds no cattle. Judah, humble yourself or God will what? You either humble yourself or what? God humbles you, right? This is Zephaniah's job as well as Nahum. He tells them to turn or suffer God's wrath. So the prophet informs the people that they must seek Yahweh. Because the arrival of the day of Yahweh will be a terrifying experience. Except for those who have turned and found refuge in Him. The good news is that God will allow repentance. Remember Ahaz? How did God describe Ahaz as compared to the other kings? Anybody remember? Right? He was the worst. He was worse than all before. Yet he repented, didn't he? And what did God do? He said, okay. Of course, he went back to his ways. Okay. Let's look at God judging the nations. And in fact, what we're going to do here is I don't possibly have anywhere near the time to cover this. But I will tell you this. In Isaiah, I spend about 12 chapters, 13 through 23. If you're interested, listen to the judgment on the nations. We covered about 6 out of the 10 or 12. But the bottom line is nobody escapes. No nations go unpunished. There's no neutral teams. They can't escape the day of the Lord. Even though these nations were used to punish His own people, they didn't know when to stop. Let's look at 3. Wait, we've already, no, we haven't done that. 3, 1 and 2. 3, 1 and 2. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled. Sorry. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled. The tyrannical city. She needed no voice. I'm sorry, she heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Roman numeral 7, we're talking about Jerusalem's evils. the condemnation of Jerusalem, very similar to Judah's sins here. They behave shameful to the Lord. I'm not going to go into detail here because basically it's almost identical. I will spend some time, though, on Jerusalem's corrupt leadership. Because it was more or less expected from the people of God. What? More. A lot more. God held them up. They were to be a light to the world, a blessing to the world, a reflection of His own attributes. Number one, under Roman numeral 7, let's see if you guys can guess the blanks. Jerusalem has not what? His voice. I'm sorry? I wrote down obeyed. Sorry. B, they have not what? Correction. Received. C, trusted in the Lord. D, drawn near to her God. Now, you want to be an obedient Christian? Just put, you have, on all four of those. MacArthur said that the Lord had taken up residence in this city, making him easily accessible. Yet they refused to draw near to him in proper worship. Listen to Deuteronomy 4:7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? So I could take out great nation and I could say to us, for what Christian is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call Him, right? So we really pray without what? Pray without ceasing. That's the message here. Number two, Jerusalem's leadership is corrupt at all levels. Jay, are you okay with three through five? Thanks, Jay. This is a wholesale sellout by Judah and Jerusalem. And their God starts where? He starts at the top. It's a top-down issue here. Princes are like roaring lions and judges like evening wolves. Rather than helping the people and leading honorably and upholding the law, the princes feed on the flesh like lions. And those who govern the judges, they behave like wolves. They have a temperament of night prowling and pouncing on people who are unsuspecting. They leave nothing of the victim in the morning, it says, not even a bone to gnaw on. That's, how would you like to have leadership like that? So her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Prophets' grossest sins are when they do what? Prophesy what? Falsely. In fact, death was the penalty, right? But these shysters, they spoke under the covering, using their office for their own agenda. Certainly not for God's. The priests polluted the sanctuary. They profaned the holy place. What were they doing when sacred prostitution was going on? What were they doing when little babies were being sacrificed? They deserve the death penalty. A, God is right, righteous and just, though. He's the antithesis. He's perfect. He's never one time in dealing with Judah or Jerusalem or us acted in an incorrect, sinful way towards us. He is just and He's right in all His actions. Roman numeral 8, restoration for God's people and the nations. Bless you. 3-9. God says, for then I will give the people purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. He says, I'll restore the nations. Okay? Who will restore? Who's going to restore? God. Do you see what's happening here? It didn't say that the nations recognized their sin and their error and decided to go knock on God's door. He's in charge of that. The prophet sees a combined Jewish-Gentile community serving not only with one voice, but shoulder to shoulder, indicating we're going to work together. We're going to worship our God together. Look at 3:12. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. You know what? In this city, the millennial kingdom, there'll be nobody self-exalting themselves. Because this prophet sees that the chief cause of sin is what? In every sin consists of what? Pride, right? Every sin. Because you've decided you know what's right, and God at this momentary moment does not. Instead, genuine humility before God will be the major characteristic. for the people who get through this purging judgment. So we've got serve Him with one accord. We'll be humble in me. Guys, listen to Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. It says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. It says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that wraps up those two areas. One accord and humble and meek. See, trust in the Lord. They'll serve Him, they'll live humbly, they'll trust Him. The absolute opposite of what we just discussed about Judah and Jerusalem, right? It's the absolute opposite. And the only way these meek find their way into the presence of the Lord for the rest of eternity is in trusting whom? Again. Who? Jesus Christ, right? Number two, the King of Israel is in your midst and will A, rejoice over you in gladness. B, quiet you with His love. C, rejoice over you with singing. Remember now, this is the God that allowed His Son to be brutally murdered. And we're wrapping up, guys. So we could be redeemed to the praise and glory and joy of the Father. And right here, God is rejoicing in His people. I mean, look at these words. Rejoice over you, gladness. Quiet you with His love. Rejoice over you. Is this the same God who was just tearing apart Nineveh? Yeah, it is. It's the same God. Listen to Psalm 149, 4. It says, for the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Number three, Israel shall fulfill its original destiny. When the Messiah comes back to rule, the Jews will be gathered and they'll be the source of blessing to the world that they were to be in their original destiny. Deuteronomy 26, 18 and 19 says this, the Lord has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession, as He promised you, and that you should keep all His commandments, and they will set you high above all the nations which He has made for praise, fame, honor, and that you shall be consecrated people to the Lord your God, as He has spoken. So in summary, in application, it's not in the same context, but do Christians get judged too as they go along? Right? God's Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, don't run from the chastising of the Lord. Or in Corinthians, Paul said, some are weak, sick, and what? They die. So it's not the same context, but we have a life to live here, step by step together, to stay obedient. But above all, the second paragraph is what we want to focus on here. Christians everywhere must be about telling the non-believers that God, through His Word, has laid out the 3 points right here. Open book test. The prophecy of doom and destruction to His enemies. Their destruction is decreed. It's detailed and the destruction is deserved. And just as Brian started this class, there's nothing more encouraging to be around people who are willing to be bold and sometimes get knocked down sharing the Word of the Lord. So let's pray. Father, thank You for Nahum and Zephaniah. Lord, we see so much of Your attributes in these books, Lord. We're thankful for who You are. We're thankful that in You we can come and in You we can repent and live as You work through us, Father, to Your own glory. Father, thank You for our class. Thank You for the willingness to share the Word of God. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.